We've been talking about renewing your spiritual life and things that we can do to renew our spiritual life. Last week we talked about renewing our love. This week we want to talk about trust. And all of us, I think, at one time or another have had our trust violated, haven't we? Someone that we've trusted that abused that trust. Whether it's a major abuse or just a little abuse. Whether it's someone in the family or someone at work. And I found this little picture and I thought, you know, that is exactly true. That trust is like a piece of paper. Once it's crumbled, it can never be perfect again. Have you ever crumbled up a piece of paper and then tried to straighten it out and get every little crease and crack out of it? Kind of impossible for us. So that's one of the things as we think about trust, that trusting one another. We all need somebody that we can trust, someone that we can tell our deepest, darkest secrets, fears, hopes, and dreams to, believing that they will keep those things in confidence. And when you find such a person, you have found indeed a rare friend. When we talk about trust, children trust their parents, don't they? You can take a child and put him up on a ledge and you can tell him to jump off and I'm going to catch you, and he'll just jump because he knows daddy's going to catch him. This third exercise over here, you've got someone who is standing and his eyes are closed and his arms are folded and he's going to fall back and trust that his friends behind him are going to catch him and keep him from hitting the ground. When we look at trust and renewing your trust, we're talking today about renewing our trust in God. And to do that, we want to look at our past. The text says our priceless past. How many of you trust God? And you say, I trust Him. Do you trust Him completely with everything? Sure, we say that, and maybe we do, but sometimes things happen that may cause us to question that trust. And that's some of the things we want to look at this morning. How many of you know what the hamster syndrome is? The hamster syndrome. Hamster. You know that little animal in the cage that he gets on this little wheel and he just runs and runs and runs and runs. He runs as fast as his little feet will carry him, as fast as his little heart will beat and putt. And he's put a pattern and he just gets on and he just runs and runs and runs. And when he gets through, he gets off and he's right in the same place he was when he got back on. Most of us live it. The hamster syndrome, you know, when we look at that, that's okay for a hamster, but it doesn't work quite so well for us, does it? We need to feel a sense of accomplishment. We need a feeling of meaning and of significance. A hamster, all he's worried about is what? Food and water. You give him some food, you give him some water, and he'll run on that wheel till the sun goes down. He'll go over and crawl in this little hole and go to sleep. Get up the next morning, eat a little food, drink a little water, and start all over again. Doesn't seem to bother him at all. But how many of you have ever worked in what you would consider a dead-end job? Ever had one of those? Where it's like you get up in the morning and you get ready and you go to work and you work all day long and you work as hard as you can. And there's no hope of promotion, advancement, pay raise. No matter what you do or how hard you try or what courses you take, it's like you're just going to be stuck there until the day that you die or retire. That's the hamster syndrome. It leads to symptoms that range everywhere from I just don't care anymore to just a total deep depression. And that's not the kind of life that we want to live. If I'm going to enjoy this spiritual renewal, as we talk about this morning, overcoming the blahs of daily life, both physical and spiritual, I must renew my trust in God. Now, the question becomes, how do I do that? It's okay to say this is what I need to do. Question now is, how do I do it? Somebody says you need $1 million in your retirement account when you retire so that you can live comfortably and not have, well, that's fine to tell me that that's what I need, but how do I get it? How do I renew my trust in God? To do that, I look at my past. God has given us something called history. And when I face today's trials and problems, whatever they are, the way that I overcome them is to look at what God has done and how He got me through my past problems. Let's face it, how many of you could face your problems that you have today 30 years ago? The same problems you got today, could you face them with what you knew and the faith that you had 30 years ago? I don't see a head shaking no, and I don't see anybody shaking yes. There's coffee in the back that's got caffeine in it if you need a shot. Okay. Okay. You have other problems. And I don't know what your problems are. They may be trying to live on a fixed income while everything else is going up. Somebody says, what's up? Everything but the paycheck. Rent's going up, utilities, grocery bill, gas bill, insurance. Everything's going up but the paycheck and trying to live on that income. And I've met some people who have that problem. Met somebody one day, well, been several months ago, and their problem was they had to decide whether to pay their insurance premium or buy their medications. That's a sad predicament to be in. Some are, am I going to eat or am I going to pay my medication? Am I going to have electricity for heat or am I going to buy food so that I can live through the winter and do without heat? It's just all kinds of problems that we face. And the thing is, though, that the problems that I face today, 30 years ago, I wouldn't be able to handle them. What makes me able to handle bigger problems or more problems or different problems today than what I did 20, 30, 40 years ago? Maturity, experience. When I look at my problems today, I look back and I remember that, hey, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, when I wasn't sure what I was going to eat for that day, God provided for that need that day. When I finished with education, or so I thought, and my education was just really beginning. And I started looking for a job. It's like, what am I going to do? I got all these bills to pay and these things to do, and I got to a living to make, and I don't have a job. And the Lord provided a job. And so we look at our past. Everybody has a unique and a priceless past that makes them special. It makes them different. History reaches past one's own life. It reaches past my life, and it goes back even to my family's life and to our country's past. How is it that we survived 9/11 10 years ago? Well, it was 10 years ago today. And there's all kinds of programs on television. But as a nation, we can look back and say we survived Pearl Harbor. We can survive this. When we look at the problems in our nation today with unemployment and all the economic issues, how do we know we can survive them? Well, we've survived them in the past. But how are we going to do it? Are we going to do it on our own? Or are we going to do it with God's help? At Moab, before Moses' death, and that's as we're looking at Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the children of Israel of what God has done for them. What did he do for them? And you look way back at Israel's past, and let's start way back at almost the beginning. When Joseph was sold into slavery and went down into Egypt, Joseph was raised to power. Who raised him to power? God did. He became the second most powerful person in the entire land. When the famine came, Joseph's family ended up moving to Egypt, occupying the land of Goshen. During the time that they were there, Egypt provided them protection. Not true, they were slaves, and so this is an interesting idea as to how God takes care of his people. They were made slaves, but God took care of them, and they grew into a mighty nation. And when the time was right, God brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now has brought them to the point where they are about to go into the land of Canaan to occupy and possess it. God's track record is flawless. Moses says he deserves his people's confidence and their devotion. Moses' message reveals three truths that gives new meaning to life for those who trust in the Lord. And here are the three truths we want to look at this morning. The first one is that you are loved. That's important. You are loved. God brought you out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37. Because he loved you, because he loved your fathers and chose their children after them, he in his own person brought you out of Egypt by his great strength. He carried them through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 1 verse 31 says, you saw there how the Lord your God carried you all the way to this place as a father carries his son. Moses said to the children of Israel, you are loved. Number three, Jesus taught his followers to think of God in the same way. In Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 11, he says, if you then bad as you are, know how to give your children what is good for them, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who, what? Ask Him. God wants us to ask Him, but He wants us to trust Him. How many of you have any problems asking your Father, your earthly Father, for anything? Anything you want or need? Harold says, 30 years ago, how many of your children ask you for things even today? Whether it's, Dad, can I borrow your truck? Will you help me do this? Will you take care of that for me? Will you check on? We're always asking our parents to help us. Or our children are asking us for our help. And there's nothing wrong with that. We expect, because we're family. Why is it then that we have problems asking God, our Heavenly Father, for what we desire, what we need? And while we're talking about asking for what we need, what about thanking Him for what He's given us? In Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, many of us can relate to this story of the prodigal son. It's a story of a son who says, give me my inheritance. Now, we may not quite understand what the son is saying. He's actually saying to his father, Father, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance. That's really an insult to say such a thing. But the father... The boy's father gave him his inheritance, and the son went off into a far country. But as you read the story, the father's always looking and waiting and watching for his return. God has been looking and watching and waiting for our return since Adam and Eve in the garden, and we read about in Genesis chapter 3. God has always desired a close, personal relationship with us as His creation. It is amazing that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. His palace has described as streets of gold and gates of pearl and foundations of precious stone. And of all the things that He owns, the one thing He has given away and that He desires most is our hearts and our love. And He's watching and waiting for us to return. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7 and Hebrews 1 and verse 4 tell us that we have an incorruptible inheritance. It's not one that's going to go away. The houses here, your cars, your money in the bank, it's all going to go away. It's either going to decay or you're going to spend it, and one of these days it's going to be gone. But God says that we have an incorruptible inheritance. As Christians, we have a Father whose love is an in spite of love. And you think about that. It's an in spite of love. Some people love us because of what we have done for them, and they feel an affection towards us because of what we have done for them and how we have helped them through something in the past. Some have a love for us because of what they think they will get out of us in the future. Either a promotion or whatever. But God loves us in spite of. He doesn't expect anything from us. He doesn't love us because of anything we've done for Him in the past. He loves us regardless. In John 3:16 displays God's ultimate love for us. You can quote John 3:16, I'm sure. Somebody said it's the most important verse in the Bible for seven reasons. And it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a short, simple, easy to remember verse. But you think about it, for God is the greatest force, the greatest intelligence, the greatest creature, or however you want to describe it, that has ever been. He's the most powerful. So loved, and love is the greatest motivator. You know, we do things basically out of two motivations. I either love you or I'm afraid of you. So there's love and there's fear. You know what the difference is? If I'm afraid of Hugo, I do things to please him just to the extent to get away with it because I don't want him to hurt me. But if I love Hugo, I will look to do things for him because I love him. Whether it's Hugo or Henry or Miss Faye or Nancy or Johnny back there or Mama or Daddy or sons or daughters, whether it's a person I can see or God in heaven above. If I am afraid of him and I do things for him because of that motivation, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we ought not to be afraid. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But if I do things just because I'm afraid of Him, I'm going to do just the bare minimum of what I think I need to do in order to get by with it. But if I do things out of a response of love for Him, I look for opportunities to serve Him just like a husband looks for opportunities to serve a wife. Wife ought not to have to say, honey, the garbage needs to be taken out, the yard needs to be mowed, and this needs to be done, and that needs to be done. Especially if the garbage hadn't been taken out in 2 weeks and the yard hadn't been mowed in a month. You know, you ought to be able to look and say, you know, she might appreciate if I take the garbage out or mow the grass or whatever. Wives look for things to do for the husbands because of what? They're afraid of them? Every woman I've ever known says, hubby, I love you, but you got to go to sleep sometime. Y'all think about that a little bit. One of the things that we need to remember, one of the things that Moses is reminding the children of Israel of, is that you as God's child are loved. Secondly, you have a purpose. Moses told the children of Israel, you've got a purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Moses said, God is quoting, you have stayed in this mountain long enough, now go up and make for the hill country of the Amalekites and pass on. What? Moses said, it's time for you to take possession of the promised land. You have a purpose. The Israelites had a purpose. Question is, do we have a purpose? I don't know if you can read that or not. God's people in every age are represented as moving forward to fulfill their place in His divine plan. Christians are exhorted to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. Press toward the goal. We have a purpose. We cannot always dwell on the mountaintops. You know, there are what they call mountaintop experiences. That's when life is good and everything is great and wonderful and you might say sometimes dwelling on the mountaintops might even equate to coming in to worship God. Isn't it great to be here this morning? To fellowship? Well, isn't there a feeling of joy of being here? At least a little bit? I don't expect you to jump up and shout, but I am glad to be here this morning. The devil leaves me alone just a little bit while I'm here. Now, he may get after me after a while, but right now it's a good feeling for him to leave me alone. But I can't stay here. I can't live here. I can't dwell here in this moment forever. It's a great experience for the Israelites to be gathered around the mountain there and the things that are going on. But they can't stay there. They've got other things to do. We can't stay in worship to God at all the time. God has a work for us to do. There's much that needs to be done before the Lord comes back. In John chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus says, "While daylight lasts, we must carry on the work of Him who sent me. For night comes when no man can work." We have got a job to do, and we've got a purpose, both individually and as a congregation, and as children of God, we have a purpose. You're loved, you have a purpose, and thirdly, you have a future. The future sometimes is scary because who knows what the future holds. Your history can indicate your future. Some Israelites were under the mistaken impression that previous generations had failed to enter Canaan because they were unfaithful or weakness on the part of God. It was Israel's disobedience that led to their destruction in the desert. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26 says, "But you refused to go up and rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." After they had crossed the Red Sea, do you remember when the 10 spies, the 12 spies were sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land? 10 of them came back with a bad report. The two that we remember, oddly enough, is who? Joshua and Caleb. The 10 came back and they said, "We are like grasshoppers in their sight." And the children of Israel listened to the 10. They forgot that you and God make a majority. They forgot that God was on their side. They think like these two ladies that came to visit me one time, and we got to talking about the end of the world, and they kept telling me that God was going to change the world, and the world was just going to be made a new place, and a lot of us were just going to live on the earth, and it was going to be a new place to live, and it was going to be a new creation. And I turned them over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we got to looking there and says, now, 1 Peter says that this world and the works that are here and everything is going to be burnt up and melt away with the fervent heat, and it's going to be no more. And they says, well, that just means God's going to change things. It's going to be a different world. I said, but that's not what the book says. And they said, well, you see, it's just easier for God to change than it is to destroy. Your God must be a different God than mine, because mine's not a matter of what's easier. It's a matter of what He said He's going to do. You know, it'd be easier for my mama to have ignored my bad behavior at times when I was little, but she says, you wait till I get home and I'll take care of you. She could have done either one of them, but, you know, and with God, it's not a question of what's easier. It's a matter of what He said He's going to do. He created the world and the universe and all things that therein are in 7 days, actually 6 days, and He rested on the 7th day from it. So if He can create all of this in 6 days, what's easier for Him to do, to change it or just to destroy it? He's making us a new place to live in John chapter 14. To dwell in His Father's house. Moses retells how Israel refused God's instruction to launch that attack into the land of Canaan, and that resulted in 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. The uncertainty of the future is both exciting and fearful. Trusting God to fulfill His promises when trials and troubles come your way. Look at your past, for God brought you through it, and He'll help you to face your trials every day. So you have, you're loved, you have a purpose, you have a future. And you have hope. As Christians gather around the Lord's table, we look back at history. What history? The history that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that gives us encouragement for the future. The ultimate display of God's love is at Calvary. In 1 John 3:16, John says, "It is by this that we know what love is, that Christ laid down His life for us, and that we in our turn, are bound to lay down our lives for our brothers." Romans 8 and verse 32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You think about it. God gave His Son to die for you. And if He will do that for you, what will He not do for you? If He gave His Son to die for you, what would He not do for you? God's Word is full of promises that provide His people with courage to face the difficulties of life. He'll never leave nor forsake them. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Do not live for money. Be content with what you have, for God Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor desert you.'" In Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "He will make all things work together for our good." All things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to His purpose. God has proven He can be trusted. Greatest hope comes from the empty tomb. So you have hope. Now remain faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1 makes an appeal based on what the Lord has done for them. Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you." Trusting God completely inspires confidence in His love. It supplies the saints with the strength to face the challenges of each new day. How is it then that we lose our faith? When men are seduced and lured into idol worship, when they break faith with God, He punishes them with a pestilence. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 3,